Well, good morning, everybody. Glad to be back again, and Lord willing, we're going to probably going to have to be retrained here to get back in Colossians where we were. So I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. There it is. We're going to pick up the discussion, the teaching that Paul gives to the church at Colossae. And what I have on your paper starts at verse 15, but you can tell if that's kind of in the middle of a sentence or a thought. I just did that for so it would all fit on the paper. So I'd like to have somebody, if they would, to read for us Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 13 and reading down through verse 19. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 19. I have a volunteer for that? Okay.
When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into a great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head from whom the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is a powerful thing, powerful testimony of you and of your will for us. And as we look into these words this morning that Paul wrote to the church of Colossae, we find them to be more relevant today than ever. May you help us to understand these truths as they apply to us, as they apply to our church, as they apply to this culture in which we live. And help us, Lord, to glean from this the things that will help us to live lives that are pleasing to you, what the Word calls a righteous life. May you bless this time. We commit it to you and thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, Paul was really struggling with the church at Colossae. And you can see that back in chapter 2, verse 1. He says in verse 1, he says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea. If I could just give you kind of a flavor of this. In chapter 2, Paul is, he could be angry. Let me just put it that way. As he is dealing with the church at Colossae, they have had enough instruction that they should be able to handle what is coming at them. They should be able to handle these false teachings. Paul, he had the authority and the position. He could have come at them in an angry manner. Do you understand what I'm saying? He could have come and just literally lambasted them. But instead, what you see here, and this is such a testimony to us and an encouragement to us, he comes to them, and it's almost, if you read chapter 2, you just read the whole thing through, you get the picture of Paul kind of down on his knees in front of the church and just begging them, will you please grow up? That's the tone that Paul is using with the church at Colossae. Will you please grow up? And we're going to see that kind of play out as we go through these verses. So let's take a look at this first question on your sheet. This is, I've titled this, The Transitioning to the New Covenant. We talked a few weeks ago about the two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is what? It's the law. And the New Covenant is grace in Christ. And, of course, that was initiated by Christ on the cross. So, let's take a look at this first question. What is Paul's final point regards the completeness of Christ's work on the cross? In other words, as you go through chapter 2, he says, you were dead, in verse 13, you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins and canceled out the written code with its regulations that were against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. I mean, other than that, he didn't do anything. It's just such an amazing and an astounding work that Christ has done on the cross. But then the very last thing that he points up here, as part of the completeness that we have in Christ, he adds these words, and that's found in verse 15. In verse 15 he says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities. Now let's just stop there. Who is that? The powers and the authorities.
The Pharisees, Sadducees.
No, it's beyond that. It's Satan and his angels. Paul uses that term in Ephesians. He uses it in Galatians. It is a common term in the New Testament for the authorities and powers and so forth, rulers of in high places. This is a term that is a description of Satan and the demons. So let's go back and read verse 15 again. It's kind of like, well, Paul, why are you talking about this? I mean, you've been talking about how great our salvation is. Why do you add, what's this all about? So in verse 15, he kind of adds this as a postscript, and he says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So,
is the triumph the resurrection?
Yes. Actually, the resurrection is. It is the sign. It is the final. Yes.
Other than that, it looks like he lost.
Absolutely. If you, what Bob is saying here is, if you look at the cross, if you look at the crucifixion, if you were an angel and you were standing out in the universe and you were watching this, you would get the impression that Christ lost, right? But that's not the case. He didn't lose. In the death, the crucifixion on the cross, Christ won. And that's what he's saying here in verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. Now, what do you suppose he's talking about here? What does this illustrate? And I'd ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. And if somebody has that, if they would read it, please.
Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil.
So by his death, the writer of Hebrews says, by his death, the crucifixion, he might destroy him who had the power of death. Now, who is the him who had the power of death?
Satan.
So, by his death, Christ destroyed him. That's the same thing that Paul is saying back here in Colossians. He has, in the words of Colossians, he has disarmed the powers and authorities. And by disarming, it means he took away the power of death.
How does Satan have the power of death?
You know, he has the power of death because God gave it to him. Back there in the Garden of Eden, man lined up with Satan. They had a choice. They could either follow God or they could follow Satan. And they said, Adam and Eve said, we're going to follow Satan, in effect. And so God had already said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that death, that power of death, was given to Satan because they surrendered their authority and their will to Satan. So he has the power of death. And this power of death is primarily spiritual. But the physical is involved here. Both of these things are kind of wrapped up in these words. Now, I want you to look here at verse 15 again. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. And the question is, well, how did that happen? And the answer is, it probably didn't happen physically. It in all likelihood was not a physical thing, although truthfully, I have to tell you very honestly, it is possible that this actually happened in the spiritual realm. I don't know. The scripture is not definitive on this. But the picture that Paul is painting here is the picture of the Romans, the Roman government. The Romans, as you know, were absolutely ruthless. When they went out and they literally conquered the whole world. When they conquered a country, they would take captives, usually the government officials, but just men and women, boys and girls of the country, and they would put them in chains, chain them together. They'd have shackles on their feet, and they would drag them literally through the streets of Rome. Sometimes they were naked, they were humiliated. The people would stand along the side of the road and they would throw tomatoes at them, they would throw everything at them, they would insult them, they would just ridicule them. Why? Because the Romans had conquered them. They were totally disarmed. That's the picture, the word picture that Paul is using here. When he says that Christ made a public spectacle of them, disarming them, what he's doing for the church of Colossae is he's saying, you know how the Romans do this? You know how the Romans, you know, treat their captives? That's what Christ has done to Satan and his demons. He has disarmed them. He has made a public spectacle of them. Every one of the people at the Church of Colossae knew exactly what he was talking about. Now, why would Paul say this? What was happening at the Church at Colossae that would cause Paul to add this statement? And the answer, I believe, is just a few verses later in verse 18. His counsel to the church at Colossae is this: do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the what? The worship of angels. What in the world is he talking about? The worship of angels. Well, we have some more questions here, and we'll kind of uncover this as we go. But the worship of angels was obviously the worship of demons, because holy angels will never allow themselves to be worshipped, right? You recall in the scriptures there were many times when holy angels were there and people fell down and started to worship them, and the angels said, stand up. You are not to worship me, you are to worship him. Never was a holy angel supportive in any way of being worshipped. Only the demons. Only the demons. And the demons do it because Satan does it. What is his goal? He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be as God. That's his goal. So Satan and the demons have their target set out, and that is to be worshipped. So what was happening at the church at Colossae, and I want you to mark this down, because this is a very important part of what he's going to teach us here in chapter 2. The church at Colossae was, and we know they were, because Paul says, don't do this. Verse 18, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Now, that disqualify you for the prize is talking about our rewards. For you and I as believers, we will not lose our salvation. They were not going to lose their salvation if they were worshiping angels. But if they were going to continue in this, they would be disqualified for what? For the prize, for the reward. There are rewards. Last time I counted, I think I counted 10 or 12 different rewards that are specifically identified in the New Testament. There is a reward, for instance, for those who are looking for his coming, looking for his appearing. If you are living your life and you just have a passion and you realize that he could come at any moment, if you are living that way, God says, when you get there, I have a crown for you. So there are crowns for the way you live, for the way you behave, for the way you follow his scripture. And what Paul is saying here is, look, if to the church of Colossae, if you're going to do this, you're going to disqualify yourself for the prize. Okay, so we're going to talk a little bit more about how this worship of angels was really involved here. But the third question on your sheet here is, why would Paul include this? What was happening at Colossae? And that is what we just looked at in 2:18. Now I want you to look at 1 Timothy 2:5. Paul's letter to Timothy. I think it's really important that we look at several of these passages here in 1 Timothy. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2:5 first. Verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now let's just stop and chew on that one for a minute. One of the things that was happening at the church of Colossae is, and we know that from what Paul says specifically, they were worshiping angels. Okay? Now, if you're going to worship angels, what are you doing? You are placing someone between yourself and God, right? In other words, what you are saying is, God is up here, and I'm down here, but the angels are going to mediate for me. Everybody got that? The angels are going to mediate for me. So I am going to pray to the angels. I am going to use these angels. I am going to worship them, and they are going to intercede for me. What does Paul say here as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5? There is what?
Only one.
There is one mediator. There is one mediator between God and men, and it is whom? The man, Christ Jesus. There is one. Now, folks, listen to me. And I don't want to be harsh. I don't want to be critical. I just want you to hear the facts. There is no other mediator. Not Muhammad. Not Mary. Not the saints. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And when you allow yourself to become involved in this false mediator. What you are doing is exactly what Paul describes to the church at Colossae. You are worshiping angels, and those angels are demons.
What is mediator?
Mediator means to stand between. Actually, that's a very good question. Bob is saying, what is a mediator? A mediator is a person who has both hands out. One hand is with one of the parties, and the other hand is with the other party, and they're standing between, mediating, and pulling them together. Now, let's talk about Christ. How is it that Christ is a mediator? Christ is 100% God, and he is 100% man. On one hand, he is holding God's hand, right? Because he is God. No one else can do that. But with the other hand, he is 100% man, and he does what? He holds my hand. He is the mediator, folks. There is no other mediator. That's what Paul says. There is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, the one who pulls us together. I am so thankful to be able to take the hand of Jesus, knowing that he has the hand of God. He is the mediator.
It's the mediator. What I ask is, what is mediated?
Mediated means to be pulled together.
No, I mean, what is he mediating?
Oh, what is he mediating? In our case, with Christ, he is mediating between a holy, righteous God and an unholy, unrighteous sinner.
Was he introducing us to God? Or, I mean, well, I don't understand exactly what's going on.
It's both. He introduces us to God. When you come to Christ and trust him by faith, he introduces you to God, and then he holds you there. So it's both of those things. It is not only that he initiates the response, the connection with God the Father, but he maintains it. He holds it there. We are.
God knows me. He knew me in the womb.
Yes, but
He doesn't need to be introduced to me.
He needs. You were alienated from him. You were in your sins. You were separated from him, and you needed to be brought back together and put together with him. And that's what Christ did. He did it not only at the point of your salvation, but he does it eternally. He holds you there.
Well, isn't it, Bill, also because, you know, in evangelism explosion, you know, God is perfect and he cannot accept sin. And so, since Jesus died for our sin, we accept him, then he's our mediator. We can get back to God, like the famous bridge illustration.
Yes.
Because he's the one that now allows us allows God to communicate with us.
Yes,
again.
Yes, that is true. Now, I want you to drop back here to verse 18. Well, wait a minute. We had another verse here in 1 Timothy. Turn over to 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. This is something that I think is important as it applies to us. Because Paul says here to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, that's where we are today, that's 2012, that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by
demons.
Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry. There's one of the specific things. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Paul says that in the last days, where we're living right now, the things that were happening at the church at Colossae are going to be on steroids. It's going to be off scale, and I think it is accelerating even today. I think you can see it. sometimes it just turns my stomach when I'm watching the news and I see this great square with thousands and thousands of people, and they're all bowing down to Mecca in the, and I'm just thinking, the demons have got to be standing off there saying, yeah, you're...
Not only that, here, you know, that Angus boy, whoever, on the 2.5 men, has stood up for what is right. That show was really trashy. And what does the Journal Gazette come out with? It says that he was a loser for giving up all of that money when it actually was trying to become a better show. When here he's been with these two men whose, you know, ultimate aim is just to bed down as many women as possible. And I'm thinking, you know, that's how our world is thinking now.
It is the culture in which we live, and what you need to understand is that culture is being driven by Satan and his demons. They are infusing this culture with this kind of thinking, and it was happening there at the Church of Colossae, and it is happening today, and you and I need to be very aware of the kinds of things that Paul is teaching here, because they're just as relevant today as they were.
Bill, we're not to be of this world, but I tell you, I feel more like an alien in this world every day.
Well, what Stan is saying is really true. I don't know about you, but sometimes I really do feel like an alien. I look at what's going on in this world, and I just think, you know, I'm not part of this. I don't want to be part of this. The fact that we are aliens in this world is becoming more and more evident. And I think as the days go on, as you get toward the end times, which I believe we are, and the culture grows darker and darker, the difference becomes... Mm-hmm. Greater. Yes.
This might be simplistic, but I think in everything we're seeing in the world today, it was predicted in the Bible, foretold, that in the last days good will be called evil and evil will be called good. And so now when a man stands up for what he believes is right and what the Bible teaches, you're a bigot or you're a terrible person.
Right.
And all the evil things are called good. We're to respect homosexuality and all the awful things that go on in the world is good now. And if we don't accept that, you know, we're the evil. And it's just turned around. It's gone from being politically correct to being evil is good and good is evil.
Sometimes along that line, what Carol is saying, I look back to when I grew up in the late 50s and 60s. It wasn't that way then. Things that were evil were identified and spoken of as evil. Today, it's just flipped. And, you know, that process happened fairly gradually, but it happened within one generation.
And now it's really escalating.
And now it's escalating, and some of the things that you look at in Scripture about the end times. You remember when we went through our study on prophecy and we talked about, you know, how people are going to turn away from God and all that kind of stuff. And there's a sense in which you look at that when you were in the 50s and the 60s and you say, well, that can't happen. I mean, it can't happen. Well, folks, it's happening. It's happening. It's happening right now. I mean, it's the frog in the kettle.
It's also a weeding out. Don't you think that was going to happen?
Oh, it will be.
So those who are really believers are going to stick it out, and those who are not are going to fall by the wayside.
Yep.
And by the way, I have a question for you. What does it mean when it says that they don't... Who are these people who forbid marriage? Does that mean marriage between unbelievers or unequally yoked, or marriage period?
No, this is marriage period, and it was not a homosexual issue. It was abstinence, and we'll talk about that as we go on down through here, because there are some other there's some clarification Paul gives on this. This is a abstaining from marriage, so that you will be more spiritual. That's basically what he he's talking about. Yes.
You talked about we recognize the changes that are happening culturally against our Christianity. We can see, particularly in the 50s and 60s, right from wrong. I realize that my responsibility in today's world as a Christian is to live out the Bible and what Christ expects of me. Do I have a greater responsibility? Because I can see the difference between the black and the white. And I'm the generation that can see it. What is my responsibility as a Christian other than myself?
That's a good question. Does anybody...
well, that's frustrating for me.
Bob?
It gets back to the light on the hill. I mean, we're carrying the truth, and we need to, and not just stay within this class, but carry it out into the marketplace, carry it out into the gas station, the drugstore, join other groups.
So that evil will continue to grow unless we as Christians
yes.
let our light shine. So I do have a greater responsibility than just taking care of my responsibility. I do have
yeah.
greater responsibilities to the world.
And the only adjustment I would make is I believe that evil will continue to grow despite what we do, but that does not alter what we do. We need to live lives that are set apart, that are clear, and I'll be the first to confess that this is hard. If you think you can just kind of coast through, it's not. You have to work at this. You have to really struggle. There are issues that I know that there are people here in this class that could raise this morning that I can't answer. I don't have the answer to this. I have questions in my own life I can't answer. What are you supposed to do in this situation? The only answers that we can get are here in this book. And as God opens your eyes and gives you a truth, He may ask you to stand on some issue that He doesn't ask me to stand on. Does that make sense? You just need to be sensitive to what He is leading you to do and stand. Yeah, and above all, stand. Yes. Yes.
I also work with two other groups in churches here in Portland, and more than once they have said to me, thank you, off to the side quietly. Thank you, Eileen, for being bold and standing for what you stand for. I said, well, don't you? No, I'm afraid to.
Yeah, yeah.
So we've got to have a boldness about, I don't mean being obnoxious or overbearing.
Yep.
But we've got to stand for what we stand for.
Yes, we do. And it is not always that easy. I don't know about you, but there are so many times that after I leave a meeting or a situation, I keep running through my head, oh, I should have said this. And sometimes those are just foolish afterthoughts, but sometimes there are things that the Spirit of God was prompting me for that I just ignored, that I just didn't say.
And I think, Bill, Satan uses that because we're taught that it's politically incorrect. That's the name of the game right now in this country and in the world. It's made it us more hesitant to speak out because that squashed our truth and our ability to speak because everybody thinks it's politically incorrect, so we keep silent.
Yeah, we don't want to be a bigot. Well, let me point out something else here on verse 18. This worship of angels, the term, the worship of angels, and the other term that Paul uses in this passage is the rudimentary things of this world. Those words in the Greek culture of the day were used for the heavenly bodies. And it basically is the precursor to astrology. So this whole thing of worshiping angels, they believed that angels influenced our lives, and they believed that the position of the planets and all that stuff, the astrology, also influenced our lives. And so Paul uses these terms, and it sort of bridges all that. Let me just say this, because there may be somebody here that is involved in this or is dabbling with it. Anything that is involved with astrology, Ouija boards, all of that kind of stuff, folks, listen to me. This is real. Number one, it is real. And number two, it is demonic. And you, as a believer, are not totally insulated from the effects of those things. You can be greatly endangered by dabbling in this. You have no business. If you belong to Christ, you have no business dabbling in any of this. Horoscopes, all that stuff. If you're looking to a horoscope for your direction in life, Paul says you are disconnected from the head, because who is your connection? Christ is the connection. That's the whole point in this passage. And all of this stuff was happening to the church at Colossae. So what is the spiritual danger of dabbling in these shadows? Paul says he talks about them as being nothing but shadows of things which are to come. The danger of dabbling in these shadows is that you have an unhealthy emphasis on these things. And if you look at verse 18, let's read that one again. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Paul, pretty plain there. One of the hallmarks of most charismatic movement assemblies or whatever is an unhealthy emphasis on things that have been seen. Visions, dreams. I'm not saying, now listen to me carefully, I'm not saying that there's something, that there are no valid visions, that there are no valid dreams. The scripture is full of that. But when you have an emphasis on that, I'll tell you what, folks, I've been there and I have seen this happen. I can work on Dorothy enough that within a couple weeks you will want to have visions. And you will want to have dreams. And pretty soon you will. That's what was happening at this church. There were people that were coming in and they were telling everyone that this was the real mark of spirituality. Now, folks, listen. If somebody comes in and tells you that, what are you going to do? You're going to work on it. You're going to work on it.
Unless you know Scripture enough to combat that.
Unless.
Most people don't. I'm running into so many people that call themselves Christian, and they don't know diddly-doo about Scripture.
Yep. That's a technical term. Diddly-doo. Yep. Well, the spiritual danger of dabbling in these things is that is really wrapped up in the last part of verse 18. They have an unspiritual mind, and it puffs them up. It sort of gets into a case of one-upmanship. You know, I'll see your vision and I'll raise you one. Mine is more powerful. What occurred to me as I was reading through and studying this passage this week about this puffing up due to visions, I was thinking back to Paul. If anybody was going to get puffed up about visions, it would be Paul. I mean, he not only had a vision, he was caught up. The scripture says he was caught up into the third heaven. He was caught up to the very throne of God. And it was so real, he said, I don't know whether I was there in the body or out of the body. I don't know. I couldn't tell. But I was in the very throne room of God. And I heard things that are just not lawful to be shared. I heard God told me. Now, folks, you see the balloon go puffing him up? And what did God do? He knew that that vision would puff him up. What did God do?
He gave him a thorn in the flesh.
To let the air out of the balloon. And Paul said, I besought the Lord three times and prayed, Lord, take this thorn away. And by the way, the words there for thorn in the flesh is a demonic messenger. Paul was oppressed in some way by a demonic messenger. That was his thorn in the flesh. And it helped him not have a puffed up mind. That is exactly what he's talking about was going on here at the Church of Colossae. As soon as you start allowing yourself to be fueled by and measured by and satisfied by visions, it starts making you proud, puffed up. You have an unspiritual mind. That's the danger, the spiritual danger of dabbling in these shadows. So, I find Paul's writings here to be quite blunt. And the sobering result of having this unspiritual mind, if you look at verse 19, the sobering result is he has lost connection with the head. And who is the head? With Christ, from whom the whole body, that is the church, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So let's back up here, and I want to read this to you, and I'll just let you, with what we've talked about, I just let you hear what Paul says to the church at Colossae. I'll start at verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. The church at Colossae was taking the spiritual member, the demons and these spirit beings, and elevating them. And Paul starts out with this whole discussion by saying, Christ did what? He smashed them. He smashed them. Okay. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things which were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Everybody understand what he's saying here? They're pretty plain, pretty clear. And unfortunately, pretty relevant. So let's take a look at his last four verses of this chapter. We're going to introduce a term here that Paul doesn't actually use in the scripture, but it's a term that is used to describe a particular phrase that he uses here. If you look down at the last part of verse 23, it says, their harsh treatment of the body. Harsh treatment of the body. That a term for that that we have in our language today is asceticism. Asceticism. It's that two-bit word there. Asceticism. And asceticism basically means self-denial. It is denying some physical pleasure for the sake of gaining spiritual ground. Okay? So, denying a marriage, for instance, that would be one of the things that he's already talked about, forbidding to marriage. Let's go down here and see if we can answer some of it. What is Paul's most basic question regarding ascetics? That is the teaching that was being foisted on the church at Colossae. Since you died with Christ, verse 20, to the basic principles of this world, why, and this is, I see Paul down on his knees here in front of these believers, and he's just pleading with them. He's saying, you died with Christ to the fundamental basic principles of this world. Why, as though you still belong to it, are you submitting to its rules? Do you get his question?
Bill, you know, it says we share in the joys of Christ, but we also share in the suffering. So a lot of people, like when those people that wear hair shirts and flagellate themselves, they're feeling that they're sharing in the suffering of Jesus.
Yeah, and that's not the scriptural. That's not the truth of the scripture at all.
So that when is, it says we suffer as Christ suffers, that's mainly mental, physical, familial. Right.
Well, it's righteous. It's living a righteous life and being persecuted for it. That's what that is. So basically, as he says here in verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Here are the rules: do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. And I was reading some of the commentaries. They talked about this whole asceticism thing and kind of the movement as it got started. And they talked about some of the early things that happened. Around A.D. 200, there was a monk or someone of that order who decided that they wanted to show themselves more spiritual, and his claim to fame was that he never washed his feet. He never washed his feet. His nickname was Stinky. this was an example of denying something for your body in order to produce a spiritual result. Okay, you got the idea? Well, he was one-upped about 30 or 40 years later by another man who lived the last 36 years of his life on top of a pillar. Exposed to the weather, rain, snow, sleet, shine, whatever, he was on top of the pillar. And why did he do that? Because it made him more spiritual. Mm-hmm. It made him more spiritual. You understand that's just a lie? And there are so many. I mean, we go from the one end where you deny washing your feet to the other end where you live on top of a pole for 36 years. And there are an infinite number of permutations between the two. There are things that are done that are sacrificial. And listen to what Paul says. Let's read verses 20 through 23. Let's read them kind of with this in mind so we don't miss the import of what Paul has to say. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they what? They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Doesn't work, folks. you can sit on top of that pole for 36 years and you are just as vulnerable to lying, to gossiping, to adultery. I don't care what it is. Sitting on top of a pole has no impact on restraining sin. Do you understand? That's what he's saying. Not washing your feet has no impact on restraining sin. Not eating some food has no impact on restraining sin. Not working on a certain day has no impact on restraining sin. Those are things which are invented by men and are intended to puff up the balloon, make you feel better, make you look better than the whoever beside you. Paul is really very blunt about this. What is the summary description of these human commands? Don't touch. Don't handle. And don't taste. Personally, I think anybody that eats ice cream is unspiritual. You know what? when we were first saved, we attended a small Baptist church, and it was part of this legalism thing. I love those people. I love that church. But boy, they had a lot of legalistic hang-ups, and as new Christians, we didn't understand all this stuff, but we rapidly found out that it was unspiritual to go to movies. That was kind of the touch not. You didn't go to dances either. I mean, that was bad. And then I found out that it was unspiritual to have televisions. So that dates it. You know how far back this was. But then I found out a clarifying point. It wasn't that it was unspiritual to have a television. It was unspiritual if it was a color television. See. And my point here is just this. Folks, there are a myriad ways that these things creep into the church and they puff you up. They make you feel that, like, well, I don't have a color television. I just got that ruddy old black and white. You have that big color television. See, this is alive and well today, folks. And to this day, I remember when we came out here to Fort Wayne and we moved into our new house and I thought, oh, no. We have a garage door opener.
Yeah, but you know, Bill, I was raised in the Nazarene church with all those million rules, too. They don't have so many now, but... I think the reason that they outlawed said no movies and dances is because they didn't think that we had the decision-making ability to decide what's a good movie to go to and what's a bad movie to go to. So then they just outlawed all movies.
Yeah, I agree. There's always a reason. There's always a rationale behind it. And I'm just telling you, chuck it. Bill?
Is there a place for rules? In my mind, there is.
Yes.
I mean, there are good rules and there are bad rules. Now, are you saying that if you set up rules to enhance your Christianity, I don't do this, I don't do that, but, you know, I wouldn't say it's a good idea to go to all movies.
I wouldn't either.
So there is a place for rules.
Sure.
Right? I can read this. If you take this out of context, like you said before, if you take certain scripture out of context, you can prove anything.
Yep.
There in, I think it's verse 18, it says, don't play by the rules. So I'm free to, you know, I can take that to mean I can do anything I want to at any time. Now, we don't, surely we don't believe that. So what are we saying in terms of what is the place of rules versus what is an abuse of rules? We tell, well, I won't give an example, but what are we saying about rules?
What I'm saying doesn't make a hill of beans. I think it's the question is, what does the Scripture say about that? What the Scripture says is that there is nothing you can do or not do that is going to enhance your salvation. That is the point. You are not more spiritual because you do something, or more spiritual because you don't do something, even if it's a bad movie. That does not affect your spirituality. Now, it may very well affect your walk with the Lord. It may very well, in fact, there are things that you can do that you are, and Paul lists them over and over again. Don't do these things. He makes rules, but these rules were rules that were being used to elevate people and to establish a false sense of spirituality. It was, as he says in this passage, it's man-made rules, man-made elements.
Now, what I got out of what Bob was teaching a couple weeks ago is that as long as we operate within the constraints of Scripture, then you have a certain freedom within the other things to live and make rules and live as you decide that is appropriate. I understand about the, you know, you don't gain your salvation by the rules you obey and don't obey, but it just seems to me that good living, structured living, being a good neighbor, being a good employee, you know, we all live by certain rules. I mean, you have to have rules.
Doesn't make you more spiritual.
Let me, since we're out of time here, let me say this. The answer, Paul's answer to the question that you're asking is the very next verses. It starts in chapter 3. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to start through chapter 3. And he's going to tell you, Bill, here's how you are to live. Here's how you are to sort out what God has for you to do and what you are restrained from doing. And it's not about rule making. It's about setting principles of how you live and how you make your decisions, very much like what Bob said when he was talking about finding the will of God. I want to point out one other thing here before we leave this. Why did the ascetic teachings have any acceptance? Let me just give you a real quick illustration. Over here, there is, you can only eat these foods. You have to work on these days. You have to keep this holiday. You have to do this. You can't do this. Rule. Over here, you are free in grace. Which one do you want? Which one do you want? This one. Why would anybody ever choose this one? Why? Look at the passage. Why is it? Look at it, what it says here. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. See? They have an appearance of wisdom. But they're based on human commands and teaching. That's why it survives. That's why it's still alive and well. It's because it sounds good. Because it fuels the pride in me. If I can say the real spiritual issue is having a color television, and I don't have a color television, I feel really good. That's the issue, folks.
But you know, there are some people that like structure. You know, they like to have the rules.
That's not the issue.
Okay. No,
that's not the issue.
If they just feel that
that's
they are
not the issue. You can have the structure. You can have all that.
But there are personalities that are.
I'm a structure guy. I'm a rule guy. If I would have been in the days of Christ, I would have been a leader of the Pharisees. There's no doubt about that. Well, we're out of time this morning, so I would strongly encourage you to start at chapter 3 with what we've talked about this morning and read chapter 3, because Paul is going to tell you, okay, here's how this works for you. Lord, thank you so much for this good time this morning. Thanks for the power of your word. Thanks for the clarity of it. And thanks for the boldness that Paul had as he addressed the Church of Colossae, because in these last days, it's even worse than it was then. And we need help, Lord. We need great discernment. We need clarity. We need understanding. And we need bravery. We need to be strong for the Lord. May you help us this week to stand for Him and help us to serve you. And should you tarry, bring us back together again next week to study and fellowship together. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before you leave, Bob and Nancy Barkus have